Thank you, Sarah. Good morning, Terra Nova Church. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Dennis Gardner. I have the privilege to serve as one of the pastors here at Terra in Troy. More specifically, I serve as discipleship pastor. And allow me to start today's sermon with a little snapshot into my own heart. Scary thought, I know. You might need a flashlight for some corners. Over the past couple months, God has used a number of circumstances to rouse another period of invigorated refocusing on our primary mission at Terra Nova Church, and that's to make more and better disciples of Jesus. And that's good. I'm so glad, for it is intimidating that making more and better disciples of Jesus is part of my title. But it's not surprising. God, through his Holy Spirit, gives his followers intermittent kicks in the pants, so to speak, intermittent wake-up calls. And he does that. And it's been some time. You may remember that the last time I had the opportunity to preach here, while we were talking about the shepherds, there was a large focus on discipleship. And at which time, discipleship was defined this way. A Christian disciple is a person who follows Jesus and the truth of his gospel. Discipleship is the journey of becoming more like Jesus. And you also, if you were here, you may remember that we had a spiral pattern we called the discipleship spiral, where we understand that the journey looks like a disciple hears and accepts the things that God reveals to us. And the disciple then responds to the things that God reveals. And then the disciple reflects that revelation and response to others. And how the easiest, most trustworthy way to walk in that discipleship pattern, the easiest and most trustworthy way to hear the voice of God revealing himself to us is the scripture, is our Bible. It's the word of God. So with that said, I'd like to take a little time before the sermon proper to talk about the updated guide page that you were handed this morning. Now listen, I love the digital age. Love it. I love the convenience of the smartphone. I love all the things that our app can do. But maybe this is old school of me, but there's something simple and connective and tactile. There's a nature of mere paper and ink. And how it's just handed from one person to another. There's something about that. And to be handed something that's not going to disappear from sight if we push a button on the side of it. I might be waxing poetic, but the point is this. The vision with our new guide page here is simply to allow the guide page to serve as more than an informational tool, but also to serve as a discipleship tool as we go forward. Inside your guide page, you're going to see a body of text that is intended to prompt in us a desire to dig deeper into the scripture and to let God reveal himself to his disciples through it, right? Because a very common question that we find in Christendom is, how do I read the Bible? And that is a legit question, because the Bible is unlike any other book on planet Earth. So our hope is that the nature of what's in here now, the questions that are in here, serve as foundational 101 starting point for all, right? For anybody who comes in here can open this up and look at it, believer and unbeliever alike, adult and child alike. And that it prompts to serve to help in allowing the scripture to inspire us, to educate us, to focus, to make us think, to make us ask, to encourage us to dig. And to take this with us when we leave this place. And in doing so, the term that we use for this piece of paper, guide page, it becomes a more accurate description of what it does. So real quick, I want to just do a little walkthrough and the rationale behind it. First, you'll see that we have today's passage, the passage for the week. And yes, you've got it in your Bible, you've got it in your Bible app, you've got it up on the big screen, you've got it read aloud. Now you have it in your guide page too? Yep. Because the best way to let the Word of God penetrate is to have it ever in front of us. You also see that there are some questions below the passage. And those questions, well, you know, it's often said that the Bible was written for us, even though it was not written directly to us. And that's true. But these questions, these basic questions, help give context to our understanding. And some of those questions might be answered during a sermon. Some may not. If it's not, and you don't know, I encourage you to find out. And on the right side, you'll see, is a simplified version of Terra Nova's encouraged Bible reading method that we call Lectio Coram Deo, which translates reading in the presence of God. Now, this is the part that everybody can take this home, and you can use that throughout the week. And I hope that this version is simple and self-explanatory enough for anybody to be able to use it for the first time. Many of you know Lectio Coram Deo is also the main tool that guides our discussions in our small groups, which we call tribes. So if you're already in a tribe, this is for you too. Bring this with you. Bring this with you to tribe. If you're not in a tribe, there will always, as long as we keep this format and see how it works, there'll be that QR code in the bottom here that if you are interested, should you desire to learn more about tribes and what that entails, that little magic square will be there for your use. And finally, I know this is old-fashioned, but listen, I brought plenty of pens. We got more pens than we need, so take whatever you need there. We truly hope and pray that this new edition serves all of us in our discipleship journey in the year ahead, and that we all strive to make understanding and hearing and living out God's word a priority. Amen? So with the word priority having been said, let's pivot into our passage today. It's an entire chapter of one of the minor prophets, Haggai. And by minor prophet, it's in the sense that it's a short book. It's not in any way is God's message here through Haggai less important or significant than Isaiah or Jeremiah. Our main idea today, our intended takeaway for today, our answer to the question, hey, what was today's sermon about? It's pretty straightforward. Prioritize the temple. And we have an equally straightforward roadmap that's going to walk us through what that looks like today. So, first, I'd love to get us all on the same page. And I would like for us to start with a guy that everybody knows, King David. Okay? King David, David and Goliath, David, we all know David. It's 1000 BC, David becomes king of Israel, and David reigns for 40 years. Right? In those 40 years, Israel is in what is considered to be the height of Hebrew nation and culture. Right? The zenith. God is blessing his chosen people through his chosen king, just as he had promised through the reign of David. And you can see through history, people were always coming back to the time of David, the reign of David, the star of David. When David dies, his son Solomon becomes king. And under Solomon is built the first permanent temple building in Jerusalem. Up until that point, Israel was still worshiping and making sacrifices in the cloth tabernacle that was handed down by Moses, in a tent. And this new temple that Solomon has built is a literal wonder on every level. And the thought process was that God's been living in a tent all this time, so if we're to build his dwelling place, we are pulling out all the stops. Then things quickly start to go south. Technically east, but we'll get there. Solomon's reign lasts for 30 years. And in that relatively brief time, turmoil, disunity, rebellion, idolatry, resentment, disobedience, civil war caused God's people, the nation, to literally split into two nations. Now you have Israel to the north, and you have Judah to the south. And eventually, the Assyrian nation comes in and invades the 10 tribes of Israel. And they're captured, and they're exiled in Assyria, where they are ultimately assimilated into other cultures. They lost almost all of their former identity. They never return to the promised land as a unified group. 10 tribes of Israel ceased to be who they were. A century after that, the Babylonian nation under King Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah. And then for the next 10 years, God's people in the nation of Judah are deported and exiled in Babylon. While the Babylonians sweep in, they destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple and leave it all in ruins. And this is where God's people are. After 58 years in Babylonian exile, the Persian Empire comes in under Cyrus the Great and conquers Babylon. And he's have all of these exiled Jews there. So a year after that, King Cyrus, he starts to allow the first wave of Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who's now called the governor of Judah. So they go back. And 2 years after that, according to Ezra chapter 3, the foundation for a new temple in Jerusalem is laid. And when that foundation for the new temple was laid in Jerusalem in 536 BC, according to Ezra chapter 3, young men shouted for joy and older men wept. Let me just actually read it from Ezra 3. It says, "The people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard from far away." So with all that little history, right, you got a lot of emotion happening right now. But once again, it doesn't take long for that zeal to cool off. God's people in Judah, they grow apathetic. Some opposition comes, and the temple lays unfinished for 16 years. And then in August of 520 BC, the prophet Haggai receives a message from God to be delivered to Governor Zerubbabel and to Joshua the high priest and ultimately to the people of Judah. And remembering that the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us, that message is what we have in front of us today. How cool is that? All of that ancient history, and here it is in front of us, what God said to those people at that time. So before we get into that, one more thing that I want to do. Because we are New Testament Christians, and we are not tied down to holy places, we might have a hard time understanding that God met his people then in a specific place. That the temple was where God dwelt. And it might be hard for us to comprehend that the way the ancient Israelites did. I want us to try. We can try. The importance of the temple needs to be understood as best as we can. The building that housed the Ark of the Covenant is way more significant than a church building is for us. Way more. The temple was a place, and the Bible says it multiple times, where God dwelt. It was the dwelling place of the Lord. And to give an idea of what that was like, we'll go back to Solomon's first temple, right? At the dedication of that first temple, we read in 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And when the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces on the ground, on the pavement. They worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he's good, his steadfast love endures forever." This is not biblical poetry. This is not metaphorical language. There was a particular way in which God was at that place, in that place, in a way that he was at nowhere else on planet Earth. And it was there that he received the prayers of his people. It was there that he forgave his people. It was there where people came to meet God. It was there where sin was confessed and sin was forgiven. God was there. And on top of that, foreigners were welcome to come to the temple. We don't talk about this often. In Solomon's prayer of dedication, again, it's in Chronicles chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, it says this. This is Solomon praying. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people of Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that your house that I have built is called by your name. The temple was also a missionary place. Think of it. Think of it. Instead of the gospel going out to the nations, nations came to hear and meet God at the temple in Jerusalem. The Queen of Sheba is an example of this. You can read about that in 1 Kings 10. The temple was really, really important. All right. So knowing what God's people had been through, right, the splitting of their nation, the destruction of their city, the burning of their temple, their forced exile in Babylon, the return to a ruined city, and having a little bit more insight into how important and significant the temple is, let's reread what God had to say to the people of Judah. All right? And it's in your guide page. Starting in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say my time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put it in a bag full of holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. For you looked much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine, the oil, on all the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. This is the message to Judah. It is a one-point sermon. And to make it clear, he says it twice. Consider your ways. Your priorities are wrong. In fact, the expression consider your ways could be translated as set your heart upon your ways. Take a good, hard look inside. Because the temple of the Lord was the immediate presence of God among them. And that's not just a piece that they were neglecting. Not just the building. By neglecting the temple, they were neglecting the presence of God among them. And I love the sarcastic part of me. Always loves when there's sarcasm in the Bible, and that God did it with a question that requires a no answer, right? In verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house is in ruins? Oh, and also that paneled houses thing, this is another opportunity for me to encourage us that when we're studying Scripture to have a good word-for-word translation and a good thought-for-thought translation, because the New Living Translation says it like this: why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? Right? The paneling was adorning. Right? It was likely cedar. It was unnecessary. It was ornate finishing touches. So God reprimands his people for adopting a perspective on what's comfortable, rather than continuing to pursue what he had directed. And the reprimand is because God desires, hear this, the reprimand is because God desires for his people to rebuild the temple so that they can restore worship to him there. That's always his plan. That's always his desire. God wants the people of Judah to consider their ways of life and also to account for the infertility of the land and how that's connected to their inattentiveness in rebuilding God's temple. Can I take a sip of water? God doesn't just call them out. He explains the situation. In verse 6, you've sown much, harvest little, you eat, but you never have enough, you drink, you never have your fill, you clothe yourselves, no one's warm, he who earns wages puts them in a bag with holes. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above withheld its dew, I have called for a drought, verse 11. And he's talking about grain and wine and oil, and to the people of God, that's a clear representation of covenant blessings. Blessings that are promised for obedience and withheld for disobedience. This is seen in Deuteronomy. Clearly, if you want to go back, chapter 7 is all about the blessings God will give for obedience. Chapter 28 is for all the things he'll withhold and the curses for disobedience. Now, if Pastor Dennis were a minor prophet, I know, and if I were tasked with relaying God's message to Judah, their paraphrase might look a little like this. Thus says the Lord, haven't you wondered why you don't have enough food, enough drink, enough warm clothes, enough money, enough grain, enough oil, enough wine? Huh? Thus says the Lord, you know, I kind of have a reputation for withholding blessings when I see it fit. I know you've read Deuteronomy. I know you know your own history. You realize it's meant to get your attention, right? So do you actually draw close to me? Yeah, apparently not. And so the prophet Dennis retreated to a secluded room to play his bass. Historically, when God's people are not acknowledging him, when people are not worshiping him, are not thanking him, are not prioritizing him, they are forfeiting the blessing of God. And God lets uncomfortable stuff happen to his people. I mean, look at the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, right? It only took 30 years under Solomon for them to turn their back on God. And all that to say that the people that Haggai is prophesying to, they should have known better. Because there are just shocking examples in the scripture of how bad it can get when people forget their God. The curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, it's like an apocalyptic novel. But we also have to be careful, right? We have to be careful not to apply our human, Western, modern understanding of God in this situation. Otherwise, he might come off looking like the way the atheists love to frame him, as a narcissistic, selfish, and uncaring. He's not. He's holy. And he's serious about it, right? He's jealous for his people, and he doesn't abide his people worshiping anything or anybody else, because he knows what our purpose is, right? He knows what we were created for, that he himself would be glorified on the earth through us, and that we would be blessed by him and because of him. I know it is hard to grasp. A lot of God's nature is hard to grasp. But if you look at the end of Deuteronomy 29, the last verse, it's kind of a famous verse, Deuteronomy 29, 29. It says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Again, a thought-for-thought translation says it this way, the Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for them, but we and our children are accountable forever for all the things that he has revealed to us so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions. And just to make sure that this hard part is understood, of the principle that God disciplines those he loves is still a thing, we see it in the New Testament. We see it in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Or in Revelation, it says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. So God calls his wayward people. He calls out their wayward hearts of the people of Judah. He explains the situation. He tells them what to do. And then we'll pick up in verse 12 of our passage today. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This is the God that we serve. Right? This is Bible 101. We can take and read and accept all the historical examples, all the prophecies, all the biblical warnings of the consequences of forfeiting God's blessings. We can understand them. We cannot understand them. We can fall into seasons where we think God might be unfair or mean or narcissistic. But again, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. This is the God that we serve. When the people consider their ways, when the people reestablished their healthy fear of the Lord, when the people obeyed, what did he say? He said, I'm with you. This is our God. This is the God that we serve. He's holy, and he's serious about it, and he's jealous for his people, and he doesn't abide his people worshiping anybody or anything else. But he's loving, and he's forgiving, and he's sacrificial, and he's patient. What does this look like for us? And it's a lot of history, it's a lot of Old Testament stuff. And frankly, I'd be a little surprised if many, if not most of us, have already made some correlations between the hearts of Judah and the hearts of ourselves, but there is a lot more. There is a lot more to take away from this. It's obvious that the relationship between the temple and the people of God at the time of Haggai, it doesn't look or function at all like that today. That's clear. But in a lot of ways, it's even more intense. It's even more amazing. Are you ready for it? Christian disciple, you now are the temple. But can you put that temple slide back up there? I think I had it next. Just take a moment and look at that in the light of the fact that the Christian disciple is the temple. Right? Because the Christian disciple, our bodies are now the temple of the Lord. Our hearts and our souls are now the dwelling place of God. 1 Corinthians, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Also in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Holy cow! Told you it was intense. I don't want to say if that is true, because it is true. If we are the temple, we must prioritize it. Are we recognizing that there may be signs in our lives that are intended to instigate readjustment of our temple priorities in our lives? Are we willing to do the hard work and honestly consider our ways to realign our priorities to glorify God and not forfeit his blessings? That's the hard question today. Because Jesus, who frankly makes all of this possible, by the way, he echoes Haggai's message when he proclaims the truth about putting God first in our lives. He did it during the Sermon on the Mount. He stated in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things," referring to the blessings of the Lord, "will be added to you." The message is the same. Priority adjustment is not just for our hearts, but it's also for the correct kingdom-focused priorities that are to be reflected in our lives and in our actions and in our day-to-day. Right? Do our actions reflect, just like in the discipleship spiral, the proper priorities of the Christian disciple? What are we doing? Why are we doing it? What example are we setting for the world? What message are we sending to our children about what our priorities are as according to God's word in our hearts and in our actions? Because the temple priorities have generational ramifications, right? If you go back to that timeline from early in the sermon, it doesn't take more than a generation for people to forget the fear of the Lord. And there is a long game consideration when we look at the word and we say, consider your ways, and we turn our lives to Christ, when we become Christocentric. That verse 8 in Haggai, it says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. So another little thing I found, and again, I don't want to go into the Greek and the Hebrew translation considerations, but I read one commentary that pointed out that the word glorified there in verse 8, right, its equivalent is only seen twice in the New Testament. And it's in the same passage in 2 Thessalonians. Check this out. 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 10, when Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled among those who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work by faith's power. In verse 12, why? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Takes on a whole different vibe when we think about the glory of the Lord falling on the temple. And if we use that 2 Thessalonians passage as a guide, it would clearly seem that Haggai's point is that God's going to be glorified in his people and taking actions. It's going to be seen by others, and it's going to demonstrate their commitment to their covenant God. It's part of their testimony. The Lord through Haggai, wants Judah to be fulfilling their assigned role, to be a priestly nation, to be a good example to surrounding nations. That's God's desire. And so it is with us. And so it is with us. When God and his temple is prioritized, actively built, actively tended, we are serving our assigned role, our intended purpose, so that the glory of the Lord will fill the temple. I mean, I hope that alone is appealing enough for any of us to want to consider our ways. Is it for the rewards? Is it for the blessings that are promised? No. The motive for rebuilding the temple is that God would be glorified and that we would worship him and that those who see us would worship him. The motive for our building up his temple in us is that God would be glorified and that he would be worshipped. The blessings, you know what the blessings are? The blessings are simply evidence that God keeps his promises. Right? Priority, what are those preachers that preach about money? Prosperity, right? Those guys leave that part out. I knew it started with a P. They leave that part out. Right? They leave out the part that the blessings aren't meant for us. The blessings are meant to show that God keeps his promises. All right, I'm sorry. That was intense. Let me wrap this up. Once the people of Judah got their butts in gear, it only took them 4 years to finish their temple. And it's recorded in Ezra 6. It says this, and the people of Israel, this is the second temple, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returning exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. They accepted God's message through Haggai. They humbled themselves. They reprioritized. They feared the Lord, and they dedicated and served with joy. I don't want that piece to be taken away. Because today's takeaway is a pretty basic one. It's pretty common, and it should be a recurring one. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. And what that looks like for each of us today is as individual and as varied as ourselves are. Right? Wherever you're at in a discipleship journey, what returning to the Lord may be. And listen, I started today's sermon with a snapshot into my own heart about a number of circumstances in my life that served to rouse a period of reinvigorated focus on my own part so that God would be glorified. And for that, I praise the triune God. I believe the term used was intermittent kicks in the pants. My prayer for Terra Nova today, consider your ways. That we all embrace that God-given intermittent kick in the pants that calls us back to him. Because if we are the temple, we must prioritize it. Are we recognizing that there may be signs in our life intended to instigate us to rethink our priorities? And are we willing to do the hard work of considering our ways and realign our priorities to glorify God and not forfeit his blessings? So as the band comes up, what's it going to take to hear the word of God and do it? I leave that question. I don't answer it. Because I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're here today and all of this is new. The only thing that sounded familiar to you was King David. Guess what? Still applies. It all still applies. And that's why we follow Jesus. That's why those who are disciples of Jesus follow him. Because Jesus was the way that humans connect with God now. Jesus allows for the reality that we are the temple of God and the dwelling place of his glory. Because Jesus, because of him, that glory fills his temple. Because Jesus, through him, God forgives our sins. It's because of Jesus he proceeds to make us like him, that he invites us to spend eternity with him, forever free from sin, the ultimate blessing. As always, there's going to be people over there in the prayer corner immediately after service. If you want to know more or you just want prayer, go there. Because when we serve God in obedience to his word, when we glorify and we honor him by building a temple to him in our lives, his promises stand for those who honor him and who walk in his ways. Amen, church. Praise God.